Good morning, everybody. We are going to get started. There is only one announcement, and that is next week we are going to be breaking. We will not meet because of fall break for Oxford school system. So that is the fifth, sixth, one of those dates. It's next Wednesday. And then we will be back the following Wednesday. So Eden will be teaching us this morning, and if you will silence your phone, I will pray for us before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for just a cool morning, for the change of seasons, Lord, and the reminder that that brings it, Lord, that we never stay exactly where we are right now, that you are a God that moves us through different seasons and that you're with us always. I pray, Lord, that you would be with Eden this morning as she teaches, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, bringing us to your attention, Lord, and just ministering to us through her words and your scripture. Lord, I thank you for just this group of women, and I pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that you would be with us during our small groups, Lord, that we would gain a better understanding of who you are and what your scripture is teaching us about you and your goodness. And I ask all this in your name. Amen.
All right, good morning. It's good to see y'all. As Sarah said, I'm Eden Flora. Thank you for praying for us. Let's get this in my pocket. It is such a beautiful day. This is like ideal weather. I'm so thankful for it. Okay, so today we are going to be talking about Ezra 7 and 8. And before I forget, this is my last week teaching, so thank you so much for letting me do that. And when we come back in 2 weeks, Anna will be teaching, so you can be praying for her as she prepares her lessons. So you can go ahead and turn your Bible to chapter 7 in Ezra, and we will, like we did last week, have a quick summary of chapters 7 and 8, and we'll be kind of flipping through those chapters. So you'll want that open on your phone or the Pew Bible, or if you have your Bible. So whenever my family goes on a car trip, and we are actually taking one next week, my husband and I like to listen to podcasts together. I imagine this is a common traveling choice. And we can easily agree to listen to the podcast How I Built This by Guy Raz. Highly recommend it. It is a podcast that teaches you about how like famous businesses that you've heard of, very successful seemingly businesses. It's the story of how that business came to be, like how it was started, where the idea came from, and how it grew into what it is that we know today. So there's lots of episodes like Stacy's Pita Chips or Lululemon or Burt's Bees or Raising Cane's or Dude Perfect, if you're familiar with that. So it's very fascinating just to see that it all started with an idea. And the podcast tells the story, and it gives the behind the scenes of the business. You get to learn what it took to get to where they are now. Well, chapters 7 and 8 are very much like that. We get to see God's preparation of his tools before he puts them into action in chapters 9 and 10. So our chapters today are a lot of prep, a lot of seeing these tools being shored up. Because what Anna's going to teach in 2 weeks, we're going to see, like, the tools are really needed. Things really go downhill. Spoiler alert. They really go downhill on chapter 9. So we get to see God preparing his leaders, preparing the people to go and serve. So let's start with a quick summary of our chapters. These can be a little bit of confusing chapters. They take some, just like last week, they take some effort and some study to understand what's going on. They, like our previous chapters, hold a lot of legal documents. And so we're just going to look in to try to help us really understand what was happening in these. So we ended last week with the people in Ezra celebrating the rebuilding of the temple. We saw that they were joyful. They celebrated the Passover. But we know that the temple being built isn't the end. It's not the ultimate answer. We know that Jesus is. And so the story is going to go on from there. The temple being built wasn't the end of the story. So when we arrive in Ezra chapter 7, about 57-ish years have passed from the end of chapter 6. So a lot of time. in that little, that always just makes me smile, of like 57 years and just that small little break. So a lot of time, a lot of like a different generation of people we find here in Ezra 7. So the people that we find here in our chapters have been back in Jerusalem for a long time. And they are accustomed to having a temple. They've been living with that temple for a while. So this is a very different generation than the previous generation. These are mostly a new generation. The older people, the people that possibly built the temple, are mostly no longer living. So these are people who've had a temple. And at the start of chapter 7, we finally meet Ezra, this person we've been hearing about in the name of the book. Here he is. So Ezra, it's debatable. Ezra may have been the writer of the book. People are not fully decided on that, so we're just left in a little bit. We don't know. We don't know exactly who wrote this book. Maybe Ezra, maybe not. But we learn in chapter 7, verse 11, that Ezra is a priest, a scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. So the chapter details that Ezra is a godly man, which we're going to learn more about later. But he is a good, strong leader, we read. We see throughout chapter 7, in a letter from the king, that God has made the king look kindly on Ezra. So we see God's sovereignty, all like we talked about last week, we see God's sovereignty throughout this passage. It says in verse 6, "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." So we see God working things together. The king is giving Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem. So he's still in exile, Ezra. And the king is giving him permission to return to Jerusalem with whoever wants to go with Ezra. So verse 6 tells us that Ezra was granted all his requests by the king. So many, many gifts of gold and silver are given by Artaxerxes for the temple. And essentially a blank check to the royal treasury for anything that they need. So very falsely, this king is seeking to appease God with gifts. And we see God providing for his people's support even through the use of enemies. So if we look at 7 verses 27 and 28, it tells us, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love." So Ezra is acknowledging all of his good fortune is from the Lord. He is recognizing God's sovereignty. He is honoring that. He is praising the Lord for what he has done. So in chapter 8, we see a lot of names at the beginning of that chapter, and something very exciting about those names, we're seeing all the people that traveled with Ezra. So it's likely around 4,000 to 5,000 people that made this trip back from Babylon with Ezra to Jerusalem. So that is much, much, much smaller than the first group that came back, you know, 60 years ago. So what's exciting about this list of names is that there are families all listed throughout those list of names. And so we see parts of these families mentioned that they returned with the first group. I just said 60 years. It was 80 years prior. Sorry. So there are families that are being reunited. Some people who came with the first exile, parts of their families are returning. Now these are because so much time has passed, they're likely descendants. But we can see families being reunited. We see God working through families here in this chapter. So as you keep reading, Ezra is surveying the group. Before they've left, he's kind of, you know, looking around and seeing like, okay, who have we got? Who's coming with us? And in chapter 8, verse 13 says, "As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there were none of the sons of Levi." So Ezra finds that while there are priests, there is no one from the house of Levi, the people who are appointed to assist the priests in worship. So we see then God providing Levites because the priests really needed that important help, and Ezra knew that. He said, "We can't leave if we don't have any Levites." So before y'all... It's just like habitation last week. I was in the car and I was like, habitation. So before journeying to Jerusalem, you know what I'm trying to say. Ezra, maybe by tonight I'll get that word down. Ezra leads, before they leave, we see this beautiful moment of Ezra leading the exiles in prayer and fasting for 3 days. Looking at 8:21 through 23, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." So we watch as Ezra is living what he preaches. He's seeking to trust in the Lord here. And then lastly, we see Ezra arranging for the priests and Levites to bear the gifts that king had provided. He's saying, okay, I want you to carry all of these gifts on this four-month journey back to Jerusalem. And then we see that they travel back to Jerusalem without issue. God answers that prayer. So this is a very, very shortened version. I'm skipping a lot out, but I wanted us to kind of have a loose reference of what's just happened in 7 and 8. So that is what we're working with as we step into our study today. These two chapters help us to see God is not done with his people. They have built the temple, but he is not finished with them. He is not giving up on them. Just because the temple is done doesn't mean that the people are done. There's a promise of sanctification, God's dedication to keep forming and growing and shaping his people. So these two chapters are setting the scene for how God is going to act in chapters 9 and 10, as I was saying before. These people that we see here in Jerusalem are sinners, and we're going to realize that in fullness, as I talked about. I keep giving lots of spoilers, but it's intense what we're heading into in these next chapters. So we see eventually that these people are going to be backsliding and that they need the Lord. So in our chapters 7 and 8, we see God's messenger Ezra, and Ezra has been chosen to bring the word of God to the people. So that's what Ezra's been shored up to do. So as we studied in previous weeks, Haggai and Zechariah, I always try to switch Zephaniah and Zechariah. So every time I'm saying that, I'm like, did I say it right? But Haggai and Zechariah, we've seen that those prophets, those minor prophets, that they were teaching the people as the temple was being built. But we don't know if and what teaching was happening now, all these years later, all these 57 years since the temple was dedicated. We don't know what kind of teaching these people have been received, because we're not seeing that here. So Ezra is needed. The people are needing God's word. So in our passages, we see how God has carefully chosen a gifted leader. And come chapter 9, Ezra will be bringing truth and conviction to these people. So our passages are showing the prep work to that. So here in 7 and 8, God is aware of his people, and he is giving them what they need, even though they don't deserve it. So it's as though God is opening up a toolbox and letting us get a tiny glimpse at the tool that he will use to meet his people. Okay, so our 2 points today. We've got Ezra, a tool, and Jesus, the word. This is a really poor font choice on my part, because I really want you to see that the word would be a capital W, and that O, R, and D would be lowercase, but I didn't think that through. So let's just envision that. All right, so it's beautiful in these chapters to get to see God working through his people, using his people to do his work. Ezra is God's tool, and he's an excellent one. You know, have you ever, think about when you're setting out to do like a home project or some DIY, or maybe a project at work, and have you ever realized like you're using the wrong tools? You don't have the wrong tools. I've done that a million times of like, stripping a screw or ruining all kinds of things. But I actually do this on a very, very regular basis because I will struggle through a painting. I'm an artist. I work as an artist, and I work out of my home. And I will use the wrong paintbrush for a job. I do this all the time. So maybe I will be using a too big brush, and I'm trying to paint something really tiny, and so therefore it's taking me double the time because the paintbrush is too big and the spot is too small. Or maybe I will have a really tiny paintbrush and I'm trying to fill in a large area, and it will take me so much longer because I'm just trying to fill in with this tiny little paintbrush. I should let it be known that all of my paintbrushes are on my desk within my hand's reach. I also have water next to the paintbrushes. For whatever reason, it just feels too annoying to stop and switch out the paintbrush. And so I will just keep painting and in my head being like, yeah, I should really switch right now. This is the wrong tool. So I do it all the time. And as a result, I struggle. And sometimes my painting is impacted by that. And then I end up having to start over and, you know, it's just an endless cycle. But I can assure you today that God never uses the wrong tool. He is perfect. He is our sovereign creator. He creates, provides, and uses the perfect tool for the job. So in chapter 7, we get to see how he has chosen just the right tool for the people in the person of Ezra. So our passage is next week, or in 2 weeks, Ezra is about to just rain down truth on the people. He is going to be coming in and calling these people out. And in order for them to hear, Ezra needs to be worthy of the message that he is bringing. In the start of chapter 7, we get to see Ezra's genealogy. So we learn in verse 5, that he is a direct descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. So that means that Ezra is of the priestly line. So to the people at the time, the people that were learning this and meeting Ezra, his genealogy would have been really, really impressive. Particularly in a culture where a genealogy, if you had a strong genealogy, that meant power and status. So being a direct descendant of Aaron would have been the most significant family line in Israel. So Ezra is looking fancy. He is looking like the real deal before these people. Like, that's a big deal that he's a descendant from Aaron. Someone special has arrived. That's how the people are taking in Ezra. So not only that, Ezra is a student of God's word. 7 verse 6 tells us he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So he's a skilled scholar of God's word. And he has dedicated his life to studying the law of Moses, even while he was in exile. So you've got to remember that Ezra was not born yet when the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. So he grew up in Babylon, where some of the exiles remained. That's where he was born and was raised. So, but apparently he had access to God's word and devoted himself to it while in exile. We also get to see Ezra as a courageous leader. As we discussed in the summary, verse 6 tells us the king granted him all that he asked. Ezra asked the Persian king for what he needed. He wasn't afraid to ask for what he needed, and God sovereignly provided through that king. In our reading, we get to learn so much about Ezra. It's beautiful that God is just, like I said, showing the behind the scenes, saying, like, let me teach you about who I'm using here. So we also get to hear about Ezra's heart. In 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So note the order of that verse. It says, set, do, teach. So he sought the word himself. He sought to live out that word. And then he sought to teach that word that he was living out. So he had a heart to return to God's people and teach. And he was living what he longed to preach. He was a doer of the word, as James calls us to be. So Ezra had a heart that longed to help order God's people in God's place according to God's word. So Ezra's burden was to rebuild God's people by drawing them to God's word. He was coming to rebuild the people rather than the earlier leaders who came to, you know, rebuild the temple. So Ezra loved the scriptures, and he knew God's people needed God's word. He was a tool carefully shaped and chosen by God. But, you know, maybe that's beautiful, and we're so thankful to read about that. But maybe, for you, it can be hard to identify with Ezra. We see him as the skillful leader. We see him steadily obeying. We see him seeking to bring the word of God to God's people in this really long journey. He was super important. you know, maybe in your daily life you don't feel that important or like a big deal or like you have this big opportunity like Ezra. We see in chapter 8, verse 30, we see God using other people to accomplish his will as well. We see him fashioning other tools. So it says, the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of God. So remember, as we said in our summary, many gifts were given from the king to transport back to Jerusalem. And Ezra assigns the priests and the priest helpers, the Levites, to carry them in the journey. If we're skipping down to 8:37, we see that they successfully do so. When they get to Jerusalem, all the gold and silver has been accounted for when they arrive. So carrying that gold and silver back was not a flashy job. You know, once the gold and silver was back in God's temple, people weren't going to remember who carried it. They were just going to be thankful that those items are there in the temple. God shapes all kinds of tools, big and small. He uses all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, even when it seems super, super small, like finishing that stack of paperwork or washing that dish or having that conversation. I have not spent much time in my life thinking about hinges and their uses, you know, those metal things on doors that help the door swing. But my husband and I, I should more say like my husband, renovated a house for a year and we moved in last summer. And I had never thought about hinges until all of the hinges in our home were installed and they were the wrong color. They were black instead of silver, so they didn't match the doorknob. And that was for the first time in my life that I was like, oh, hinges matter. There they are. I now see them everywhere, walking through every room of my home. They're just singing to me. They still did the job, though. They still did the job, even though they're the wrong color. But they got me thinking, these hinges. You know, hinges are super, super small, and they're made up of several pieces, a couple pieces of metal, several screws, and each door needs three of them. I learned that, too, because when they were replaced, we had to count all that up. But if one of those pieces in the hinges is missing or installed poorly, you can tell. The door, it doesn't work. It's just a lot harder, doesn't move, you know, smoothly. So many little objects work together to get the job done. That little screw really matters in the big picture. I realize I just quoted Bob the Builder unintentionally. We love that show. So they get the job done. Okay, so lots of pieces in those hinges working together to make it work. So we are more than little bitty objects to God. We are his children, and he loves us. We're so much more than that little tiny screw. He loves us, and he gives us gifts to be used for his will. He works through us, and we can take comfort in knowing that God uses his people to do his work, even though we are broken and sinful. You know, as we read through this chapter, we don't see Ezra's sin on display here, but since he was a human, we know that he was a sinner, because all humans are sinners. In Philippians 2:13, we're told, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we too get to partake in God's work. But as you know, we are fearful people, broken people, imperfect people. Thankfully, while we get to be used by God, it is not up to us to save God's people, which is great, great news because we are incapable of doing that. God's people don't need our good works, though they certainly can be used by him. God's people need him. So that's going to take us to our second point and our last point. Jesus the Word. Remember, big W, small O-R-D. So our church has been given incredible teachers through the men that teach God's Word in the pulpit, the women who lead and teach us in small groups and in meetings, the people who guide us in Sunday school and our children's ministry and so on. We can have gifted teachers bringing us the Word in so many ways, but it doesn't matter if the Word of God doesn't encapsulate our hearts. The Word must be in us. So we need Jesus, the Word, capital W, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate teacher. So we read in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So in this gospel, The very first thing that the author John wants his readers to know about Jesus is his very essence. As I was preparing this lesson, I realized I didn't really understand what it means when John says that the Word was God. I feel like I've really been calling. Last week, I'm like, I don't know what sovereignty is. This week, I don't know what the Word was God is. Y'all are like, why is she teaching? But that's what I love to teach, because I get to learn a lot as I prepare. There was a sermon by John Piper that was really helpful in me understanding this, the Word was God. So I got that verse, John 1:1, was telling us about Jesus. But what does it mean for Jesus to be referred to as the Word? Like, I was like, Jesus is the Bible? Like, what? What does that mean? John calls Jesus the Word because John had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God and the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself and his coming and working and teaching and dying and rising was the final and decisive message of God. So Jesus was and is the Word. His essence is what God has to say. So more simply put, what God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. So I am the truth, Jesus said in John 14:6. So the Word in all its fullness is what we need. Jesus is what we need. So Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So just like God's people in Ezra, we need God's word taught to us too. We need his truth. But needing God's truth is filled in much more than just reading our Bible or attending Bible study or going to small groups and Sunday worship. Those are wonderful, beautiful things, beautiful ways to learn. And God uses those things and tells us to be before his word in such ways. He's saying, yes, do those things. But we've got to understand that we don't need these things because they're good habits. We need these things because they teach us where our hope comes from. Our hope is in Jesus, the Word, not in the actions that teach us this. So it's not about just being around God's Word. It is having it in us, having Jesus in us. So knowing our need for Jesus and need for his life to cover ours. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that is how we need the Word. We need to be covered by it. Not just by reading it and hearing it, but we need to be encapsulated by it. Revelations 22:13 explains, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We see here in John 1, that Jesus is the beginning. But here in this verse in Revelation, we see here that Jesus is also the end. He is the Word. Jesus is God's message to us. His perfect, obedient life, his lovingly dying for us to save us. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we are to know and to dig into Christ. We want God's Word hidden in our hearts so that we have the hope of Christ. You know, we need Jesus in our hearts so that we may live in the freedom that he gives us. We are to be rooted in the Word, rooted in Jesus. So that's what we see foreshadowed here in Ezra. We need God's Word. Ezra is bringing the people what they need. God's Word, I can't say it enough. Just as Jesus brings us what we need, brings himself, that's what we see happening here. We see foreshadowed here. You know, the Old Testament can teach us in such a beautiful way because we get to see God foreshadowing. We get to see God's plan slowly unfolding. We see his love unfolding before us. So God did not haphazardly make a plan for us, for his children. He made his plan from the beginning, and in his love, uses his words as in scripture and ultimately in Jesus to teach it to us. So what a good, good God we have. And we can be encouraged as we see that through these chapters, God is saying, I've had a plan all along. Watch me unfold my love before you. And we see that in the beauty of Ezra and how he points to Jesus. So with that, we're going to go to small groups. I'll pray for us before we go. But I hope that you can take the next 2 weeks or so to catch up, if you need to sweat to catch up, and read chapters 9 and 10 for our next session. All right, I'll pray for us. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, that he is the Word, that he is your essence, that he is who you have for us, the way that he saved us and connects us to you, Father. We ask that you would still our hearts in small group. May we in community learn about you and have beautiful discussion. In your name we pray. Amen.